I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. In John chapter 20, we have a command to the Apostle Thomas that is suitable to all. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." That was spoken to him because he was not there when our Lord had appeared 8 days prior, a week before, after his resurrection. And when Thomas was told of the Lord's resurrection, he's saying, "Well, unless I can see the nail prints in his hand and put my finger there and put my hand in that hole in his side from where the spear pierced him, I will not believe." Well, again, it was the next first day of the week that the Lord Jesus appeared to him, to the apostles again, and accommodated him, saying, "Come here. Here, bring your finger here to the nail print, your hand to this in my side." It was clearly a case of unbelief, and the Lord Jesus commands him to believe. Do not be unbelieving, but believe on purpose, though he was already a believer on Christ. And so it was a case of unbelief in a believer. And it was clearly not okay. The Lord Jesus is giving something of a rebuke of it. Well, what I want to consider with you this morning is a case of an Old Testament believer falling into unbelief, failing to believe what was true, failing to trust in God. And it was that man after God's own heart, David himself. Notice his words in the very first verse of 1 Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now, as to the context, well, this came after a protracted period in which King Saul had indeed sought to kill David. It was at least 3 years, I imagine, maybe more. But Saul's hostility toward David began really not long after David's triumph over Goliath, which led to other triumphs over the Philistines. And you recall how the people were singing praises, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, this provoked Saul to anger, and he then eyed David from then on with suspicion. And there were a number of attempts to end David's life in that time in various ways, which finally necessitated David fleeing out into the wilderness. But even there, as you'll recall, King Saul sought him, repeatedly going out after him, even with a sizable army, helped by informants and other things, and no doubt he was frustrated by the repeated failure to take David out, because God was constantly protecting David. You know, recall the one time when Saul's kind of chasing him around the mountain. David's on one side, Saul and his army there on the other, and it seems certain that Saul would eventually catch up or somehow lay hold on him. And yet, lo and behold, a message comes that the Philistines had attacked, and Saul had to take his army and hasten away against the Philistines. What luck, right? I mean, just what luck that that would happen at such a well? No, obviously it's not luck. What divine protection. Or perhaps you recall another occasion when King Saul entered a cave to relieve himself, and David and his men are actually in that cave undetected. That again would be God's doing. They're so close that he could actually reach and cut the corner off of Saul's robe there, which he did. And rather than David being delivered into Saul's hand, as says there in that instance, Saul was delivered into David's hand. And yet he didn't slay him, and he used that as an argument. "Look, I'm not against you. I'm not..." Well, again, that was the Lord's doing. Similarly, an occasion where David was in very close proximity, it's in chapter 26, just before this, what we've read in chapter 27. How David, Saul is out again after him with his troops, and he's sleeping in the midst of these troops, and David and one of his fellows, he's able to go in there and take his water jug and his spear right there in the midst of that camp. With all these soldiers, nobody on guard, or at least the guard has fallen asleep. Well, how did that happen? I mean, it's not that, well, David was a real phantom. He was slick. He might have been slick, but we're told very clearly there. It's because the Lord had caused a deep sleep. Well, again, Saul admits he's done wrong, saying that David would prevail and become king, and then he returned home. Though Saul was relentless in his murderous design, yet God delivered David again and again and again in most remarkable ways. And it was then, after all of that, that David said this in his heart, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. Best thing for me to do is go to the Philistines. Now, the rightness or wrongness of David's plan, that might be debatable, but this much is clear, it grew out of unbelief. It was evidence of a failure on his part to take God at his word. It was failure to continue to trust God for his own well-being. Had God not promised that David would be king and reign in the place of Saul? Yes, he had. You go back to 1 Samuel 16. This was known. In fact, even others knew this and voiced it. What about Saul's son, Jonathan? In 1 Samuel 23, he says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king. He knew it was so. In fact, Jonathan said to David, and my dad knows this. Not only that, but you've got Saul admitting it in chapter 26. You're going to prevail. You're going to be the king. You've got Abigail. She says, you're going to be king. You're going to be protected. David himself, in chapter 26, spoke of Saul's demise. I don't have to take it in my own hands. God's going to do this. He will be replaced. I will outlive him. David believed that. But do these words that we've read here in 27:1 sound like he believed it? That God's promise that he would be king would actually come to pass? He's talking in terms of, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. It's a clear instance of unbelief. Saying this in his heart. Of course, that's where the problem was. It was unbelief lodged right there. His thinking about his circumstances, that's all that fills his mind. He's not thinking about God's promise, about God's providence, about God's commitment to him. To quote the words of the commentator John Gill, while he was pondering things in his own mind and considering the circumstances in which he was, and things appearing very gloomy to him, he falls into a fit of unbelief and thus addresses himself. Talks to his own heart, I'm going to perish at this man's hands. Matthew Henry, had he not all the reason in the world to trust the promises of God? And the answer, of course, is yes. God has delivered and will deliver. But unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men. Do you find that to be so? You fall into unbelief? You can relate to David's failure to trust God? Well, that is so. And that being so, what can we learn then? How can we be helped from David's experience in his unbelief? Well, firstly, see in David's case the character of a believer's unbelief. What it's like. It was not the unbelief of an atheist. Remember how David himself wrote in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Well, he absolutely refuses to believe the truth about God. Well, it's true, a believer's unbelief might be some kind of a practical atheism, acting as if God was not true. Yet, we don't deny the truth about him. We know him. We love him. And so David, in his unbelief, it was not that of the atheist, the fool, saying in his heart. And nor was it the unbelief of an idolater, one who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness in order to make his own God and go his own way. No, that wasn't the case with David's unbelief. Nor was it even the unbelief of the false professor, the religious hypocrite, the one who can believe all the facts, but really there's no experiential trust in Jehovah. Well, that obviously was not David, and nor is that the kind of unbelief of which true believers are guilty. Note three matters about David's, three features about his failure to believe. Firstly, this, as the Lord said, it was not a refusal to believe what God had said. It was not a refusal to trust him, because David was trusting God in many connections. And he's not now saying, no more, I'm not going to trust God. No. In other words, his unbelief was not on purpose. Right? It probably wasn't even something recognized by him as he's sitting there cogitating, thinking, nothing better for me to do than get out of here. I'm going to die at the hands of someone. It seems clear from his own inner dialogue here. He's speaking in his own heart. And he's not saying, God will no longer protect me. I'm going to have to put things in my... No, there's no mention of God at all. That's really the problem. He's just responding to the circumstances he saw and how he happened to feel at that time. And therefore, he's even leaving God out of his thoughts in that moment. Again, that's no small part of his problem. And isn't that the case with us? Our failures to believe God, to trust him. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walking by faith is the opposite of walking by sight. The idea that we just go on what we see, or even, like David's case, perhaps how he felt. Some overwhelming difficulty comes, and all we see is the difficulty. Chaos or wickedness in the world. We begin to fret because of evildoers. We forget all about God. Or maybe it's our own personal failures in many ways, and we don't think about it. All we're seeing is the circumstances. Not a conscious refusal to believe. No, I refuse to believe that God's in control at this time. I refuse to believe that God can keep me. I refuse to... No, not at all. That's not it. It's even unconscious. Just forgetting about God and God's Word. And in that sense, I say it is kind of a practical atheism. But as with the unbelief of believers generally, David's unbelief had to do with a specific matter. It was not carte blanche. It was not everything that was true of God and everything that God has said, I don't believe in it. No, it was a particular instance, a particular or specific in which he was failing here. Obviously, in his case, it was expression of unbelief that God would protect him, that God would continue to protect him. I shall someday perish at the hand of Saul, as if he's sure this is what's going to happen to me if I stay right here. And therefore, I must escape to the Philistines, and it says he did so speedily, or he would do so speedily, as if he's in a panic, right? He's not stopping to think. He's in haste. The Bible speaks of those who hasten with their feet. They're not thinking things through here. He just, all of a sudden, but it's in that specific matter. He did not consult God. We find him doing that at other times when Saul was pursuing him. On more than one occasion, he's consulting God. He's praying. He's asking. Nor is he thinking in terms of the promise. Well, God said, I'm going to be king, therefore I can't perish at the hands of Saul. If I'm going to be king, I'll have to outlive Saul. It was not everything that he didn't believe. If you ask David, do you believe God created the world? Do you believe that he sustains, that he rules over all the world? Do you believe that God will send the promised Messiah, Savior for sinners? Surely David would answer in the affirmative, oh yes, yes, yes. I mean, look at his own words in the Psalms. Yeah, I believe that, sure. In fact, if you should ask David, these past deliverances, you know how Saul was chasing you around the mountain? And you know how things have been going. Do you think that was just luck? Coincidence? Or was it God? What do you think David would say? Well, he knew. Of course it was God. Certainly him. But now when it came time to this, do you think you're now safe? That God will continue to protect you? Oh no, I'm going to die at the hands of Saul. That's what's going to happen if I stay here. It was in this particular he failed to believe. failure to consciously take God at His word, at His promise. And again, brethren, isn't that the case with us? We believe God's word to be true. We believe it is God's word. We believe all that God has revealed of Himself. We believe what He has done for us in the past, saving us in Christ. We believe the gospel. We trust our never dying souls to the only begotten Son sent into this world to redeem sinners like us. We believe that. We're trusting Christ. We believe He saves and keeps. And yet, when it comes to, say, some health scare, fearing a diagnosis, or maybe it's after we received a diagnosis, then suddenly things unravel, fall apart, as if God doesn't enter the picture. Or when we see the wicked prosper, we begin to fret because of evildoers. Or maybe it's some family situation, and this is a hopeless case here. Or maybe it's simply Romans 7, we're seeing the outworkings of our remaining corruption, and we think, there's no hope for me. How can I grow in grace? How can I be holy? How can I even be a Christian? Or when we toy with temptation, or perhaps even indulge in sin, we're not really believing what Scripture says about God's eyes are upon us. As if God doesn't see. Or when we're afraid to stand for Christ, we won't address sin. We won't speak out. The list could go on. But you get the point? These are peculiar situations. We don't think in terms of God's promises, of God, of specific promises He's made. We fail to believe and practice that which we profess. That which we do believe, yet in practice, no, we don't believe it in that case. Well, that's very much the case with a believer's unbelief. Yeah, it's not everything we don't believe. But boy, there are specifics in many of them. Kind of like Thomas. He wasn't denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I won't believe that He's raised from the dead. I can't believe that. But then that's another matter about David's unbelief, about the unbelief of believers. It is, after all, temporary. That was so with Thomas, so with David. I find it interesting that before reading these words in 1 Samuel 27, we find words of David expressing clear faith. That Saul's not going to kill him, that Saul himself is going to be killed back in 26:10, and he's trusting God to that end. Or even when chapter 23, repeatedly we find David inquiring of God, getting answer from God, and then acting on what God Himself had said. He believed, right? We see expressions of faith. Therefore, this unbelief here in 27:1 was not his constant posture, nor was it his forever. Because we can find David after this. For instance, in chapter 30, you've got David's men talking about stoning him, right? His own men now talking about killing him. Well, he doesn't run in a panic then. We're told he's distressed. But you know what he did? Chapter 30, verse 6, he strengthened himself in the Lord. That's the act of faith. He stops, he reflects who God is, what God has said, and etc. God's dealings perhaps in the past. Recognizing God and his relationship to God. He acts in faith. Here's the point. Before these words in 27 and after these words in 27, we find David even strong in his faith in Jehovah. What we have here is something of a glitch. It's a temporary failure, not a settled disposition. And my brother, my sister, isn't that so with our unbelief, even though it seems chronic? Yet it's still, that's not our sin. Maybe you're one who's given to worry. You fall into worrying. Well, worry is an expression of unbelief, isn't it? Right? As if God can't provide, God can't take care. And you may fall into that again and again. And it may seem chronic, but it's episodic. It's temporary, because there are times you think, no, I can't. God's in control. And right? Find ourselves gripped by a sudden fear. Wasn't afraid 10 minutes ago. Not going to be afraid tomorrow once God has invigorated that faith or reinvigorated that faith. It's a glitch. It's a temporary thing. Maybe it's neglecting prayer. What is that but a form of unbelief, right? Not really believing that God hears and answers. Not really. Or coming to worship and not really expecting to meet with God. Is that not also a form of unbelief? Well, again, the list could go on. But we fall into times, occasions, and therefore be on guard, right? Even if one moment you've got a strong faith, as David did in chapter 26, doesn't mean, well, you're good from now on. He then fell into unbelief. But though we may be guilty of unbelief at times, surely God is merciful in dealing with us and reviving our faith. In that case that I referred to earlier in Thomas, what a remarkable demonstration of this. We've seen Jesus. He's raised from the dead. Unless I see the nail print and put my finger in it, and unless I put my hand in his side where that spear wounded him, I won't believe it. When the Lord Jesus then, that next first day of the week, appeared, what did he say? Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. Thomas, put your hand here. We don't read that Thomas did that. What we do read is Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. He believed. But the point it demonstrates is our Lord comes to his doubting disciple and deals with him to revive in him faith, to make him strong in faith, and it works. Well, we may not have some visible appearance, we won't have some visible appearance of Christ, but isn't it so that the Lord deals with us and revives our faith? Which means, brethren, there's hope for us when we're guilty of unbelief. We needn't continue in it. Rather, it's time to repent of it and to get on walking by faith, walking with God, even like Abraham, who it does seem Abraham had some waffling going on, but yet we're told in chapter 4 of Romans, as we read in our scripture reading, no, he believed God, strong in faith, and he glorified God. Well, my God grant it will always be so with us. But now, secondly, in order to aid our repentance of unbelief, in order for us to have a right faith and trust, I would want you to consider just briefly, as exemplified in David's case, the folly of a believer's unbelief. The folly of it. You know, we're told three times back in 1 Samuel 18 how David behaved wisely. Three times. He evidently was wise in his conduct. But I can tell you, when we come to chapter 27, we don't read, and David behaved wisely, because he played the fool on this occasion. I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul, as if he's convinced of it. David, what proof do you have of that? What proof? Well, he's been chasing me around the mountain. Yeah. But did he catch you? David, your conclusion is contrary to the evidence, man. Or think of the wrong conclusion reached. There's nothing better for me than to speedily go to the land of the Philistines. You'll get tired of looking for me there. Nothing better? David, there's absolutely nothing better for you to do than speedily go to the Philistines? I mean, would it not be better to continue to trust God? Would it not be better to pray, to inquire of him as you've done in the past? Would it not be better to wait on him? And as unbelief affects or directs conduct, well, David's fleeing to the Philistines brought multiple problems. It was not better. It resulted in that situation to which I've just referred in 1 Samuel 30, where his own men are ready to kill him, to stone him. Is that better? It resulted in him being greatly distressed. More, it resulted in David being guilty of moral compromise as we find him there in the land of the Philistines, falling into lying and other sins. No, David, it was not better. But you know, even apart, or perhaps even worse than the folly seen in these things, unbelief itself is simply unreasonable. I mean, It's failure to believe the word of him who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. That means all of his promises, they are absolutely true. He only speaks truth. Well, does it make sense then not to believe his promises? If he cannot lie, does it make sense not to think in terms first and foremost of his word? Wait, what has God said here? Hold on. And think of God's track record. Jeremiah saying, great is his faithfulness. Well, indeed, so it was in David's case. For years, David had repeatedly been rescued by God from Saul's murderous design. Repeatedly, again and again and again, in most remarkable ways. What folly to think, and now he's no longer going to protect me. Right? It's unreasonable. But can't we see in our own case our unbelief is folly? Our failures to trust God? You know, the Lord Jesus, in teaching along this line in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about God's promise of material provision. And he appeals to God's track record in providence. Look at all the birds of the air, his creatures. Will your Father not provide for you? Look at the grass of the field. Your Father, will he not provide even more for you? Or think of all of God's dealings with us. Let me ask you, you're tempted to unbelief or guilty of unbelief? When has God ever failed any one of us? Name me one time. I'm not going to wait for your answer because it's never going to come. He's never failed us. He's never failed any of his people, ever. Isn't it foolish then to doubt him? To not believe, to not trust? More than that, don't we trust him in bigger things? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You believe that. You've trusted your own soul to Jesus Christ. Your soul. Your eternal well-being. You're trusting him for the big thing. Well, does it make sense not to trust him for lesser things? Huh? If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also now with him freely give us all things? If we can trust him with our never dying souls, surely we can trust him with regard to all lesser matters. It's actually encouraging to see, in David's case, how his failure to believe did not thwart God's eternal purpose. He became king over all Israel, notwithstanding his unbelief there in 27:1. In fact, he became a great king over a mighty nation. More than that, David actually has an everlasting dominion in the person of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. His unbelief did not overthrow God's purpose. But what needless pain and problems he brought on himself from his unbelief. Well, brethren, so it is with us. Case in point, verse you know so well, two verses, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to specify what he means by his purpose. And for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, and that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, there's God's purpose. Now, do you always believe, do we always act like we believe that and all things are working for our good, especially to make us more like Christ? Doesn't mean all things are going to be comfortable. But all things are going to be for our good, ultimately in furthering, fulfilling God's great purpose of grace. Do we always believe that or act like we believe it? No, we don't. Bless God, we do not overthrow his purpose. we will still be conformed to the image of His Son, and Christ will forever be the firstborn, the chief rank. Among many brethren, we are glorified together with Him as joint heirs. That's still going to happen. But what needless pain we subject ourselves to from our failure to... It's going to work for your good anyway. Even if you don't... If you refuse to believe it, doesn't matter. It's still for your good. God's purpose is still on track. But think of the discomfort, of the panic, of the fear, of the heartache, of the grief to which we subject ourselves because we don't really believe what God has said. Right? Well, so with David. He didn't thwart God's purpose. Nor do we. But that doesn't mean it's okay then to be unbelieving. It's still wrong. Again, to not believe one who cannot lie, to not trust Him who is always faithful and committed to us in love, is that not sin? Mark chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, He rebuked His disciples for unbelief. It's rebukable. It's something that warrants rebuke. Indeed, it's a product of that remaining corruption when we do good, evil present with us. It's sin against the God that we love, and we hate it. We don't want to do this, do we? I mean, if I were to ask for a show of hands now, who here likes to be guilty of unbelief, even if it's only in some specifics? I would hope, I suspect, I'm quite confident, no hands would be raised. No, we don't want that. Well, that brings me to our third head. That being so, what's the remedy to unbelief? What's the remedy to our failure to take God at His word and to trust Him? And the first thing I would suggest is this. See it for what it is. That's why God gives us these pictures of it, surely, as even in His people like David here in 1 Samuel 27. Because it's so common in our experience, we might not even recognize it. And even if we do recognize unbelief, we may fail to see it in its true colors. All unbelief, including our own. One reason why I parked on that, demonstrating the folly of it, is that we might recognize how foolish. The Lord Jesus saying, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his life? Now, whether he means to his lifespan or to his stature, doesn't matter. Worrying, what good does that do, right? So you're going to worry. How are we going to pay the bills? What about my child? We're going to spend this time worrying here. What does that accomplish? What good does it do? Isn't that folly, a waste of energy? Now, it's one thing to think through, okay, Lord, it's one thing to cast ourselves upon God. But recognize the folly. And it leads to foolishness. How many times have we acted in haste like David here because he's not thinking through, not believing, not trusting, therefore, speedily, he acts in haste, in a panic. Missteps, grief, pain, and how many sins we fall into because of unbelief. See how utterly unreasonable it is. Again, in light of God's track record, in light of the fact we trust Him with our own souls, why not lesser things? And especially see, unbelief is morally wrong. To doubt God, to not act consistently with His entire veracity. If someone, dear Christian, were to question your integrity, and especially to do so without cause, would you be okay with that? I mean, you're being honest. You've only given them reason to believe you. Now someone's going to question, I don't think you're telling me the truth. I am very suspicious of you. Should you be okay with that? That's wrong. But brethren, what about our being suspicious of God? What about our not taking Him at His word? Is that not morally wrong? It is wrong. Again, it's unbelief. It deserves rebuke. David's problem, we can see very clearly, he said to himself in his heart, and that's where the problem is. That's where it's all rooted, right there. And therefore, if we're to deal with unbelief, we've got to deal with it there. And one way to do so is keep your conscience sensitive. We know we're guilty of unbelief in a host of ways. But don't think that makes it okay. Don't think that well, it's not going to thwart God's purpose, therefore I can... No! See it? It's folly. It's evil. As it is, as it's set before us again and again in Scripture. And beware, as we're told in Proverbs, about guarding our hearts with all diligence. Out of it flow the issues of life. But now, in that connection, another thing we must do that we can learn from David's negative example is we can engage in a right kind of internal dialogue. You know what I mean by internal dialogue? You know, where you're talking to yourself, your own thoughts. Maybe you do it audibly, but sometimes at least it's all mentally going on, our own internal dialogue. Well, take care to control your thoughts, to think right, even taking yourself in hand, talking to yourself. David is here, at least internally, if not audibly, talking to himself. He said in his heart. And then he goes on to address him. So he's talking clearly. It's the best thing I can do is... But the problem is, his internal dialogue was not good. He's not saying the right things. Especially, he left out the most vital part of the conversation. The most important matter. He's relying just on his own thoughts. Right? He's not talking about God's Word. What's best for me is to think in terms of what God Himself has said. No, He's not. No, I'm going to perish. It's as if he'd forgotten what God had promised. He didn't remind himself of how God had protected him for these many years. When he said in his heart, I'm going to perish, his heart should have said, oh, no, hold on. Wait a minute. You've got God's promise and you've got God's track record. No, he doesn't think that way. In fact, as I've already said, there's no mention of God at all. He's not thinking in those terms. Do you ever fall into that? In your internal dialogue, thinking how hard things are, thinking about what may happen, thinking about, and God doesn't even enter the equation? Does that ever happen? Well, rather than doing that, learn from David's negative example. That's not going to lead you in a good way here, okay? But rather do as we find in Psalm 42. Words that sound like David, though they're ascribed to the sons of Korah. Please come there. You're familiar with it, I suspect. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Those words in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted or troubled within me? Now he's admitting he is cast down. He is troubled in his heart. He's got enemies wanting him dead. He's in exile from the public worship of the people of God. He is out in the wilderness in a bad way. He's cast down. He's troubled. But he's asking himself, why? Wait a minute, why are you doing that? Why are you thinking that way? What's going on in your heart? Rather, he then exhorts himself, hope, trust, with expectation, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I see who God is, and I know his commitment to me. I know the outcome here. I know that I am going to be helped by God's countenance, by his very presence, and I ultimately will be praising him. Why am I downcast right now? Why am I troubled now? This is just a temporary thing, and it's not really the end of my existence. God himself has not cut me off. God himself will help me even with his very countenance, up close and with his smile and his favor. Now, we mustn't think this is easy to do, because he does it again in verse 11. In fact, Psalm 43 in verse 5, he does it again, as if to say it's persistent, that it keeps coming back. He's downcast, he's troubled, he's in despair, he's... Soul, wait a minute, don't be that way. He's talking to himself. Soul, listen up, don't be that. Why are you that way? Think of who God is. Think of what he's committed to. Think of how he's dealt with you. Think of his word. He takes himself in hand. That's the right kind of internal dialogue, or if you must, say it audibly. Well, do you do that? It's very biblical. It's very right. It's very helpful. to direct our thinking and control our thoughts. And to that end, surely take in God's Word. Are we shocked that we don't think in terms of God's Word if we're not giving our minds to it ever? Or at least little? Think on God's promises. That's what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 42. I'm going to be helped by his very countenance. I know what he said. Give thought to God's character. See God especially as He's revealed in Jesus Christ our Savior. What love, what grace. And see everything else in light of Him. Start there in your thinking rather than doing as David did there in 1 Samuel 27, leaving God out of his thinking. And especially when you find yourself downcast, when you find yourself troubled within, you find yourself guilty of unbelief or at least tempted to unbelief, at that time, that right kind of taking yourself in hand, that internal dialogue, hold on, think about God. What does God say? What's God's Word declare? And do so on purpose. That's really a third matter. We're to believe God. We're to trust Him consciously and deliberately, especially when we're failing to do so. The psalmist here in Psalm 42, Psalm 43, he sees, it's unreasonable for me to be downcast. It's really unreasonable. It's, there's no warrant for me to be troubled within. Not really, even though things look so bad, because I know what the future holds, I know who God is, etc. So consciously and on purpose, he would hope in soul, hope, trust in Him. Well, notice David doing this. I've already said his unbelief there in 1 Samuel 27 was temporary. Well, notice what David did over in Psalm 56. Please come there, Psalm 56. Not just what he did on one occasion, but what he's determined to do always. Psalm 56, he's in a bad way, but he says in verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I'm afraid. I see it. Whenever it comes, no matter the reason, no matter how much warrant I might think I have for that fear, here is going to be my deliberate, conscious response. No. I'll not give way to that fear. I will trust in you, the true and living God. Verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's not that, well, there's nobody out to do me any harm. No. There are real enemies. But I put my trust in Him. Therefore, I'm refusing to be afraid. Instead, when I see that fear, I respond in this way, on purpose. No, I will believe. I will trust Him. Notice this again. In David, in Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Verse 13. I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. This was not a pleasant situation here. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. He then goes on to pray, deliver me from the hand of my enemies. So it didn't mean I don't need to pray. I'll just sort of, no. It drove him to pray. But the point is, fear all around. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recognize you are my God. I'm going to even say it before you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to reaffirm that I am yours and you are mine. I recognize your sovereignty. You rule over all things. That includes all of my times, and my times are there in your hand. I needn't fear what men can do. It's only what you allow for my good in your providence, in your sovereign rule over all. Therefore, when I'm fearful, when I see that which would cause alarm, I'm going to respond this way. No, I refuse that. On purpose, I trust in you. You are my God. Here's what your word declares. Here's what your track record shows. Here's your very character. Well, brethren, isn't that what we ought to do? To think in terms of who God is and what He will do? And that as our conscious and deliberate response. And of course, isn't that kind of what our Lord commanded of Thomas in John 20? Was don't be unbelieving, but believe. Don't allow that. Yes, I know, you've got this propensity to be unbelieving. Stop it. Stop it. But don't just stop it. Do the opposite. On purpose, Thomas. Believe. Believe. Do it. Well, because it's commanded, it must be on purpose. But also, because it's commanded, it underscores our need for grace. It's not this in and of yourself, you just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you muster up that faith, you... No. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And that's in connection with bearing fruit, that is, obeying the Word of God. And therefore, brethren, recognizing it's commanded, it's my spiritual obligation under God to believe, and yet when I would do good, evil present with me, how right we should obey the Savior. Without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. And he goes on to say, I abide in you, you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be done to this end, that the Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. And again, it's asking for grace. Lord, even praying like that man in Mark chapter 9, you're familiar with that. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, how right to pray that way. Lord, I do believe. And yet you see my weakness. You see remaining corruption. You see my failures to believe. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Well, might God grant, brethren, that we will deliberately trust God and pray for grace in union with Christ, that vital living union, Christ in us and us in him. Is his grace sufficient? Well, then ask. And do so in that blessed relationship, that living union with him. We should believe. We must believe. Then do. By God's grace. I close with this. There's a reason why the Bible speaks of the unsaved as unbelievers. Because they are. They don't believe. You know, unbelief in the Lord's people is bad enough. It's foolish. It's unreasonable. It does harm. But far, far worse in the case of the unsaved. Their unbelief is unreasonable. That's what Paul develops there in Romans chapter 1. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth about God is so clear in them and around them in creation. In order not to believe it, they have to hold it down, put it off, suppress it. No, I don't want to think that way. And that's exactly what they do. It's unreasonable. In fact, John tells us over in 1 John chapter 5 that the unbelief of the unsaved or the unbeliever, they're basically calling God a liar. No, I refuse to believe you. I don't believe what you say. The God who cannot lie? You're calling him a liar? And trust their smarts over the word of the true and living God? And therefore, their unbelief damns them forever. Bad enough to be excluded from God's mercies here. And goodness that he shows his people. Bad enough to simply be excluded from the blessing of knowing God forever. But unbelief in the unsaved is actively and eternally punished. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it's listed second on the list of sins for which people are cast into the lake of fire. The unbelieving, just like the liars and the murderers and the sorcerers. I dare say if this was a person's only sin, it's not, but if it was, the unbelieving, it warrants never-ending punishment. It's that sinful. Now perhaps some unsaved would argue, well, I believe certain facts about God. I believe it is God's word. But not really. Not really. Not so as to act on it. You believe what it says about you're a sinner? Do you really believe that? That your only hope is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? That your only hope is to flee to him? Do you really believe it? Because if you did believe that, what would you do? You'd go to Christ. You'd cry out to him. Even in desperation, Lord, save me. We read as our call to worship, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a faithful, a believable saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's true. Even though someone doesn't believe it, that doesn't negate the reality. It's true. And believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Those who believe on Christ have everlasting life. Those who do not believe, well, the wrath of God already abides upon them. But even that's not believed by the unsaved. They're unbelievers in that sense. They don't really think in terms of God's wrath hanging over their head, as it were, that they're a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. It's true, but they don't recognize it. They refuse to believe it. Well, the fact that a person will not believe it doesn't change the reality of it. There are those who refuse to believe that man has actually landed on the moon. I'll not go into the merits or lack thereof of their thinking. But the fact that someone refuses to believe it, or the flat earther society that, no, it's not a sphere, it's flat. The fact they don't want to believe something doesn't negate the fact that it's still reality. And the fact that one says, I don't believe Christ is the only way of salvation. I don't believe I need to be saved. I don't believe there is an eternal hell. I don't believe there's a judgment day coming. The fact they don't believe it, that they don't want to believe it, doesn't negate the reality. It is so. And sadly, many will only find it to be so and recognize it when they're in the midst of that eternal damnation. Well, what about you? Will you wait till then to believe and know these things are true? Or will you now do as commanded? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. The one who died to save sinners, who lives to save sinners, he will not refuse those who come to him. Go to him. Repent and believe the gospel, he says. Christ saves all kinds of sinners. But trust him. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, our Father in heaven, the God who cannot lie, Lord, your word has always proven true. And in our own experience, your word has always proven true. And indeed, the gospel, the truth and the power of that gospel has been that means by which you've drawn us to Christ the Savior, by which we have life in him. Lord, forgive us our unbelief. And grant we would see it in its folly and being a moral evil, and that we would repent of it, and that we should be kept from it, and that we should know more of your word, and we would deliberately trust in you. Lord, when we see that which would alarm us, times when we are afraid, times that we're downcast or disquieted, that we would have that right internal dialogue and take ourselves in hand. Why? And to think in terms of your word and to walk by faith. Lord, we love you. Please give us that stronger faith, that more consistent faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.